well, we're going to be considering together this incredible statement that Jesus makes in John chapter 18 and verse 11, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" And as we shall see in a moment or two, John chooses to omit from his gospel all of the scenes in the Garden of Gethsemane. Don't know why he did, but as the Holy Spirit was guiding his pen, there was a very good reason, and we'll come to that perhaps in just a little while. But what I would like to suggest to you is that these 11 verses at the beginning of John chapter 18 that lead up to that incredible statement just give us so much to wonder at and be amazed about and to praise and thank God for, as it gives us an insight of those few moments, those few minutes in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was arrested and taken away for this so-called trial, that can point us afresh, perhaps, to the wonder of the Lord's table. And I just want to pick out just six or seven little points from this passage for us to consider together this evening. They're all linked to this incredible statement in verse 11. First of all, we'll just look at some background comments. Then I want us to see what happens when Judas arrives in the garden. Thirdly, the fact that Judas comes not on his own and not even just with a small representation, but he comes with a band of armed men set on perhaps facing a fight as they come to arrest Jesus. Then we'll look fourthly at this incredible question, "Who is it you want?" And then Jesus' reply to their demand that they wanted Jesus of Nazareth when he said, "I am he." Let me just get a little glimpse of the Lord Jesus ensuring that his high priestly prayer that we find set down for us in John chapter 17 for his disciples and for others is actually answered within that situation. And then we'll get finally to this incredible statement, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" So first of all then, and very briefly, some background comments. In verse 1, the Apostle John sets the scene for us. The Lord Jesus Christ has completed his upper room discourse, that's what we call it, in John's Gospel, chapters 14 to 17, and he heads out of Jerusalem. He goes across the brook Kedron and into a garden at the foot of the Mount of Olives, which we know from the other Gospels, and I've mentioned already, is called Gethsemane. It's an interesting aside, actually, and I'm sure you've picked up on this before, but this is exactly the same route that David took when he fled from his son Absalom way, way back in 2 Samuel. But the comparison, of course, is there for us. David, a type of Christ, he was at that time facing a time of humiliation and suffering. But that was only just a glimpse of what was about to happen to the Lord Jesus. Only just a very mere parallel. But what John then does, he goes under the guiding hand of the Holy Spirit. As I said earlier, he chooses not to include the agony and the suffering that the Lord went through in that garden. The other gospel writers do, of course, but I suspect that by the time that John wrote his gospel, as one of the latest gospel probably to be written, his readers would have been very, very familiar with the way that Matthew in Matthew 26 and Mark in chapter 14 and Luke in chapter 22 describe that incredible scene in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus is on his knees in prayer. But of course, John would have had vivid memories of the Lord's agony and vivid memories of his suffering. And under the guiding hand of the Holy Spirit, what he does now is he tells us about what happened next. As we come to, secondly, Judas arriving at the garden in verse 2. There's a real significance, I would suggest to you, in that short phrase, "Judas knew the place." See, this was a place that Judas knew well. It was somewhere that the Lord had taken his disciples to for prayer, possibly perhaps teaching as well. We get a suggestion of that in Matthew 24 and Luke 22. This was somewhere where Jesus loved to sit with his disciples and perhaps more importantly loved to spend time in communion with his heavenly Father. But the point for us is this. The Lord knew that Jesus knew. This was no accident that Jesus was found in the Garden of Gethsemane at that very moment in time and in history. The thing for us perhaps to wonder at, perhaps for the first time, but perhaps afresh, perhaps we've thought about this many, many times, but I want us to just think about this as we come around the Lord's table. Jesus went there deliberately. You see, you talk to people about the death of Jesus Christ. You talk to people about the problem of his trial. You talk to people about being facing trumped up charges in front of Pilate, and people say, well, that was just an accident of history. Yes, he was a great man, he was a good man, he did wonderful things, but it all went badly wrong. It didn't go badly wrong at all. Jesus was deliberately in that garden. He knew that Judas knew. He knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew that when he went to that place, this crowd of people would come for him to take him away to this ridiculous trial, this trumped-up charge, and he knew that that would lead to the cross. And as we take bread and as we take wine to remember that, we need to just praise the Lord for that deliberate step into the place that he knew that Judas would know. He did it to lay down his life. Willingly, in accordance with his Father's will and purpose. In other words, his statement was absolutely true. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? And then as you move into verse 3, we see thirdly that Judas was actually accompanied by armed soldiers. And it seems absolutely crazy. We know it was full moon because we were coming up to the Passover period, and yet these men come with torches and lanterns. And William Hendrickson, in his commentary, makes a really incredibly meaningful comment. He said, look, these men came equipped to seek the one with lanterns and torches. They came to seek the one who was the light of the world. What were they doing? They'd be able to see perfectly well. It does beg the question, doesn't it? Why does John, under the hand of the Spirit of God, stress this fact that Judas is accompanied by armed soldiers? Well, we probably need some help here from Matthew's and Luke's accounts. And in Matthew 26, we read this. At that time, Jesus said to the crowd, am I leading a rebellion? You have come out with swords and clubs to capture me. Every day, he says, I sat in the temple courts teaching and you did not arrest me. Then Luke adds, every day I was with you in the temple courts and you did not lay a hand on me, but this is your hour when darkness reigns. See, what John is doing here, I would suggest to you, under the hand and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, is stressing the fact because he wants us to appreciate this insulting behavior towards the Lamb of God, towards the dear Son of God the Father, Jesus, the Son of God. You see, the Lord already was in distress. We know that from the other accounts of this time in Gethsemane. But just reflect for a moment of what those armed soldiers would have meant to him. The darkness of this world approaching. The reason he was here. The reason he had come from the glory and the splendor of heaven was to deal with the power of darkness over men and women, the sin that kept them separated from God. And as he saw this power of darkness coming towards him, he saw armed men coming to arrest who? The one who was the Prince of Peace. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? No need for torches, no need for lanterns, no need for arms. But that's your darkness. That's your time, Jesus says. And this is your hour. But I'm going to the cross to drink the cup the Father has given me. And fourthly, when we come to verses 4 and 5, we get this incredible question, who is it you want? The Lord steps out to face the crowd, and although John doesn't tell us in his passage, we know that at this point, Judas commits the ultimate act of betrayal. You see, we sometimes miss the point, don't we, that this kiss of Jesus was a token usually reserved as a special greeting by a disciple to his rabbi. This had real significance. It wasn't just a social grace. It was something that was very, very vital to someone that said, I believe in this guy. I actually think he's my teacher. He's the one that's come to teach me the things of God. And that's what Judas does on the sacred night of Passover to betray the Son of God. And he almost adds insult to injury because he's doing this in the place where the Lord Jesus had already had to face what was about to happen to him on his knees in prayer. You see, and it was all unnecessary because this ultimate act of betrayal was against the one who had never, ever hidden his identity. Was always open in the fact that he was God the Son, the Son of God. And in those incredible words that he spoke, just three words, he really sums up all that he'd come to teach. I am he. It's very pertinent, isn't it, that the Pharisees and the high priest and anybody else to do with the arrest of Jesus said, go and find Jesus of Nazareth. Just called him by a common name of where he came from. Almost comes down to the basis of John from Crawley. This is the Son of God. This is God the Son. They'd been sent to arrest the one who had come from the glory and the splendor of heaven. But that absolute insult of Judas to his teacher, Jesus deals with by saying, I am he. Those words would have had incredible significance, as we shall see in a moment or two, to those who were listening. What's Jesus saying? I'm going to drink the cup the Father has given me. It's me. I'm here. I'm the one. And I just want to focus on those three words, really, as we come fifthly to verses 6, to the beginning of verse 8. When Jesus actually says this incredible thing again and again, I am he. Notice that regardless of their evil intent, regardless of the lanterns, regardless of the torches, regardless of the arms they carry, what's their reaction to the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, they draw back and they fall to the ground. John doesn't explain this reaction. Perhaps he assumes that the reader will see that it's absolutely obvious, because in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, evil men did and evil men will fall to the ground. But the sad part here was, of course, that there was recognition but no belief. Recognition but no awe. Recognition but no wonder that they were in the presence of the Saviour of the world. But we know, don't we? We recognise. It's tremendously significant to us that we, perhaps not physically, but mentally and spiritually, we fall to our knees in the presence of the Son of God when we meet around the Lord's table. And what's really significant to me and has real deep significance to me is this, that the Lord makes it clear that he alone is the one they seek. Why? Well, we've commented on it already, because there's no one else that can meet the demands of a holy God. No one else in that garden could deal with our salvation. None of the disciples, none of the so-called holy men of Israel, nobody could meet the demands that God demands of a salvation for you and me. Only the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? And then as we come to the second half of verse 8 and into verse 9, oh, do we see so much of the Lord here? Just turn back with me, if you can, to John chapter 17. Because in John chapter 17, in this incredible prayer that Jesus brings before his heavenly Father, he deals with his disciples at the time. And just look very briefly at verse 15. My prayer, Jesus says, is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Such was Jesus' love for them that he requests that they be allowed to go. And it's not just a concern for his disciples' physical well-being, although there's an element of that here, of course. But this is the love of Jesus for his immediate disciples. They were not spiritually equipped at this moment to deal with capture and trial as he was. But the Lord loved them and pleads for them. And he asks that they be let go. Why? To protect them that moment from the evil one. So they could then go on and be sanctified by the truth that they had heard during the previous 3 years, and the truth that was going to be revealed to them as they went out into the world to preach the gospel. But at this point, Jesus fulfills the prayer for his disciples. Protect them from the evil one. Let them go. Because it's only me that can drink the cup the Father has given me. And then we come to that lovely statement, verses 10 and 11. Luke's account tells us that the disciples asked the Lord at this point, Lord, shall we strike with our swords? Comes in Luke chapter 22 and verse 49. And we know who it was, of course. It would only be Peter, wouldn't it? Bless him. Peter would not even wait for an answer. He draws his sword, he strikes, the servant's right ear is cut off, and we're told that Jesus just stretches out a hand and heals the servant's ear, put back, perfectly healed. He reprimands Peter, he commands him to put his sword away, and now we have the ultimate underlining of this phrase that we've considered together this evening. Pilate was soon to be told that the Lord's kingship was not of this world. Because you see, if it were, Peter's action would have been completely justified. Indeed, the Lord at this point could have called upon legions of angels if his was to just be an earthly kingdom. But his kingship is heavenly, and his kingship is eternal. That is what we're trying to understand this morning. But it could only be obtained if he was to drink the cup that the Father had given him. Satan's agents and Satan's schemes and Satan's will and purpose were never going to be defeated by a sword. And Peter was told to put it away. But sin and death are to be defeated only by the Lord drinking the cup that the Father had given him. And so the Lord Jesus goes to trial, he goes to the cross, he suffers beyond our imagination, he dies on that cross, he drinks that cup that the Father has given him. My God, why? And then those glorious words, it is finished, that finished perfect work of salvation. And we're here tonight because of that work. We're here tonight. It was then sealed by his subsequent resurrection and ascension. It was sealed by our assurance of eternal life in and through him. Praise God that he drank the cup that the Father had given him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this glimpse we've had afresh of the amazing scenes there in that garden. And pray, Lord, now as we come around this table to share together emblems that mean so much to us, help us by your Spirit to be thankful afresh for all that Jesus has done for us. In his precious name. Amen. Just lead us into that time of remembrance. Let's just sing once more, shall we? Can I suggest we remain seated as we sing 1139. 1139, you chose the cross with every breath. The perfect life, the perfect death, you chose the cross. Remain seated and sing 1139.